Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And the text I'm going to be reading is verses 19 down through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And this is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I am still between sermon series, so if you were wondering if the book of Hebrews is going to be the next sermon series, it is not, and I guess the giveaway on that is that we're not at Hebrews 1:1. There's been a number of things in the last couple weeks as I have thought about our congregation, thought about us as the pastor that the Lord has given to this congregation, all the different kinds of things that can happen in the life of a congregation. as I've been thinking about that and praying for us and been mindful of us before the Lord, this is the passage of Scripture I have found my mind most regularly settling in on and thinking about. And so it seemed good and appropriate and I hope beneficial for us to spend a few weeks giving consideration to this portion of God's will. The book of Hebrews is a remarkable letter. It really is. It's something of a sermon. We don't know who the book is written by. It is certainly one of the Scripture portions that I hope before I retire someday to be able to preach in its entirety. It's a wonderful letter. The Lord has certainly used it in my own life more times than I can count to be a real encouragement and strength to me. And this portion here, the book of Hebrews has a number of portions in it that focus on application. There are episodes in the letter where there are strong exhortations that are given to the congregation that is going to read this letter. This is one of them. It's a tremendous portion. It has a lot of similarities to some of the other exhortation portions in the letter. It is like the rest of the New Testament. The exhortations of this portion are based upon the doctrines explained and spelled out and described in other portions of the letter. So just as is often the case in the letters of Paul, that he will open with a drawn-out section that focuses on doctrine and then often moves in the second half of his letter to apply that. What does it mean for us as Christians, as churches? How should we live? How should we think? The book of Hebrews has that cycle back and forth. Doctrine and application, doctrine and application. It makes that movement several times. And this is particularly characteristic of what we have in New Testament Scripture. So our brothers and sisters, before Christ came, they lived under a situation where they had the grace of Christ, but they had that grace of Christ under a covenant administration that was heavily reminding them of their obligations they were failing in before the Lord, but obligations that the Christ to come would fulfill. And so there is a tone in the Old Testament that is bearing down with those responsibilities. Do that you may live. That's how Paul characterizes the old covenant. Of course, that didn't mean that there was forgiveness based upon their obedience. Instead, the law was impressing upon them what God required of the Redeemer, something they couldn't do, something they were to be looking ahead to the Christ who would come, who would do it. But when we open up our New Testaments and we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're actually reading the story, the history of the Son of God becoming man, being born under that law, fulfilling that law, so that now the tenor of New Testament Scripture is recognize what Christ has done, what is completely finished and accomplished. Now believe and live and walk in obedience in light of that. So there is this subtle but important difference, and it speaks to the fact that Christ has come into the world. And our text here this morning that we're looking at, it's doing the same thing. It follows on several chapters that are focusing on Christ and his priesthood, his personal sacrifice, the new covenant that he has instituted with his blood. And then we come to this text that is loaded with exhortation. But even in this exhortation, the writer holds out and yet one more time reminds us of all that we have in Christ. Now, the text that I've just read for us, it breaks down into three main parts. The first part, verses 19 through 25, we might call an exhortation to persevere. And then verses 26 through 31 is a warning. And then in verses 32 through 39, there is an exhortation to remember. To remember a time when they were stronger in their faith and in their walk. So there's a lot of wonderful material here, and I trust that the Lord is going to edify and build us up as we spend a few sermons looking at this text. So, in verses 19 through 25, where we are going to start this morning, this particular paragraph has a structure that begins by reminding us of what we have in Christ, and he reminds us of two specific things that we're going to see. And then in light of those two things that we have, he moves on in this paragraph and exhorts us to do three things. So two things that we have, three things that we ought to do. What is it that we have? What do we have in Christ? Again, two things. Listen for them as I reread for us verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And then he moves on with what we should do. Did you hear the two things that we have? We have confidence, and we have a priest. That's the two things that this far into this letter, the author here wants to highlight in our thinking. We have confidence, and we have a priest. Now, what is this confidence that he's talking about? There is a whole industry in our culture of people doing motivational speaking, right? I've listened to a few of these things. They kind of sort of wear on me, but I'm sure we've all heard at least one, if not a few, of these things. But motivational speaking is intended to get people out of what we might call negative thinking. I don't know how else to put it. Negative thinking, and that negative thinking is thought to reinforce lots of bad decisions and bad ways of relating to people and bad ways of relating to life that makes things go worse, that makes you more down and blue, and anyway, it intended to break people out of that downward cycle. And the message of the basic message of motivational speaking is, you can do it. You know, you're really great. You ought to be more confident about yourself and change your thinking about yourself so you can kind of put yourself back out there, do differently, act differently, produce differently, and everything will get so great and wonderful that you'll even be more full of yourself and have more confidence, and life will just keep on getting greater and greater. I hope that's not too terribly unfair, but I think that that's basically how it's intended to work. That's not the confidence that we're talking about. This is not a confidence you are to have in yourself. This isn't self-confidence. This isn't self-boldness. There can even be religious, supposedly Christian views of that. You know, don't think negative of yourself. Don't think of yourself as a sinner. You need to just only think about that you're new and you're a child of God, and you know, you need to be more bold and sort of full of yourself religiously, if I can put it that way. That isn't what's going on here. You see, this is a boldness. It's a boldness to enter holy places. It's a boldness to enter holy places. That is heaven. The heavenly sanctuary. You do know that heaven is a part of creation. When God began, he created the heavens and the earth. Then it's later that God creates the visible heavens, the expanse, the sky. He names it later. And then he puts the sun, moon, and stars in there. But at the beginning, God creates heaven and earth. Heaven is an aspect of creation that we can't see, but that God has created, where he, in a very special, concentrated, overwhelming, and glorious way, reveals his presence. You see, God is everywhere present with his whole being. But heaven is the place that is unseen to us now, that he has created, where he specifically, in a tremendous, glorious, overwhelming way, reveals the glory of his being. It's a glory that's manifested to angelic beings. It is the place where the souls of believers in Christ have already gone. And it is the place that Adam, our first representative, was offered and symbolized in the tree of life. And the way he was to make the unseen heaven seen and come to earth was by the obedience that he was called to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know how the story went. He sinned. He broke that covenant. And that was lost to Adam and his natural posterity, all of us. But that hope, that goal of heaven coming to earth and God's dwelling being with man, that hope was not lost. Instead, what God communicated is that it would come by way of a redeemer, a seed of the woman to come, who would crush the serpent's head, and the whole thing would get undone. And what had been lost to Adam would be won by that seed. So that in a very real sense, in Christ, the way, the path, if you will, to the holy places is now open, he says, to believers with boldness, with confidence. And you remember that when Adam sinned and the curse had been pronounced, what happened? Cherubim with flaming swords were set up so they could not have access to the tree of life. Friends, the tree of life in that way is now fundamentally opened and revealed and disclosed through Christ. You see how he gets to that? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. How do sinners have confidence to enter holy, utterly clean places where God, in a unique and overwhelming way, reveals the glory of his holy presence? How do sinners get there? There must be cleansing. And he says that this way has been opened into the holy places by the blood of Christ. This is the greatness of his sacrifice. His sacrifice to all who look to him, it leaves no morsel, no scrap of sin and pollution behind. It cleanses. It cleanses completely, entirely. Nothing that even God, with whatever great electron microscope he could put to your soul and heart and flesh, it's clean. That's the sacrifice of Christ. You see that the confidence here, the boldness here, to the way into the holy places, it looks to Christ. It's his sacrifice. It's his perfect work. We look to him and say, his work is so completely, exhaustively perfect. I actually can have genuine confidence to enter the holy places. Isn't that remarkable? And he goes on. You can tell the author is, he's enjoying, he is filled with the Spirit as he thinks about these things. Again, he's been talking about this for chapters, but he has to say this stuff yet one more time. He's filled with the Spirit, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. He goes on to tease it out yet more in verse 20. How has he done this? It's by the blood of Jesus. And he goes on, by the new, we might even translate it recent. Because you see, he's been looking back to the whole old economy under Moses, the Aaronic priesthood. But he's saying now there is a recent and a living way. You see, we have boldness to enter. And what is this way? It's a recent way. It's something that Jesus has relatively recently when he's writing. It's a recent way that he's open. It's new. It didn't exist before. He hadn't done his work before. But it's also living. The implication being that the way that had been revealed before and that God had maintained for some 1,500 years and required of the Jewish people, it wasn't living. It was a picture. It's like blueprints for a building. You can't live in the blueprints. It's not living. It's a design. It's an idea. It projects with symbols and codes what the building will be, but it isn't it. That's what you had in the old economy. But he says now, recently, there is a living way. There is a living way, and it has been opened. And how has it been opened? I mean, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to go into the most holy place, or even into the holy place, you had to pass through a curtain. But especially from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, there was a massive curtain. How do you get in? What is the curtain, the way, the path into the most holy place for us? A path, a way that is recent and is living. What makes it a living curtain? Well, it's Jesus. His flesh. You see, the only way for us to have a way into the heavens, the heaven of heavens, the abode of God, is by a curtain that is the flesh of Christ, the person of the eternal Son who took to himself our true nature, a man who is God, is the curtain, the path for us. You see, God has to become man because, as we saw a few weeks ago, only God can deliver us from God. He is God, but he has to be man to open up the way for men to God. And he's both. And the way that we trod, the curtain, if you will, that we need to get into the most holy place, the heavens of heavens, is the Son of God incarnate and what he did for us as a man. This is why the story of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and the angel telling her, you're going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The one that is born of you is going to be the Son of God. This is why it's so important, because we need a curtain. We need a way into the Holy of Holies. It's the flesh of the Son of God. This is why he must come and represent us. Even in the repentance that we owe to God, he presents himself for John's baptism. Let it be so now in order to fulfill all righteousness, he says. And so John consents to baptize him. And he's named from the Father in heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." This is why he must be led then, filled with the Spirit, not into heaven, but into the wilderness to be tempted. What Adam failed to do, failed to have access to the tree of life, failed to bring heaven to earth, he must do. Tempted by the devil in the wilderness after he is on the verge of starvation. And this is why, having triumphed over the serpent, the devil, to that degree and in that way, he is then full of the Spirit and able to go out and proclaim the gospel. And he begins to heal. He begins to raise the dead. He multiplies food. He stills storm and sea and wind. He casts out demons. You see, the kingdom of God has come in him. And ultimately, his obedience, his perfect obedience, will not make him popular, even with God's circumcised under the law of Moses people. They hate him. Even his disciples abandon him. And he is left entirely and utterly alone. And yet his full, entire love to the Father, his full, entire obedience to the Father, and his remarkable, true, whole love for his people compels him to move forward, to set his face like flint and proceed to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he's going to be crucified. He told his disciples this several times. And he says that he willingly gives himself up. He reminds his disciples, he says, "I could call for gobs of angels. Not a problem." You see, he's the good shepherd that willingly, in love, lays down his life for his people. And he dies as our sacrifice. Later, the writer of the Hebrews is going to say that he offers up himself, his blood, in heaven by the Holy Spirit. You see, in his flesh, having taken on our humanity and then dying our death, in his physical resurrection from the dead, and then his ascending into heaven, in this way, his flesh, what he has done as a man, becomes our way, our entrance into the holy places. And the writer wants us to begin with that thought, to hold it in our minds, to cherish it, to feed on it, to build ourselves up in it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, But then he goes on. Not only do we have this confidence based upon Christ, but the second thing that he highlights in verse 21, this second thing that we have is a priest. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. What is a priest? The writer to the Hebrews has already talked about this earlier in the letter. If you have your Bible and you want to turn back a few pages, as a matter of fact, you will notice that where we're looking at in Hebrews, in a sense, is coming back and resuming a thought that he began at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Let me read a little bit. Let me begin at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Are you hearing echoes of this? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us then with confidence, see it? Draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here again, you hear the echoes of our text. But then at this point, he breaks off and he's going to talk a lot about Christ and his priesthood and his sacrifice and the covenant that he institutes. But notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Now, that's an important aspect of what a priest does. It's not the only aspect of what a priest does, but it's the thing he's going to go on and elaborate on. But a priest functions on behalf of God towards his people, and as chapter 5, verse 1 says, the priest functions on behalf of God's people toward God. And the priest that we have, Jesus, is a priest who ministers on behalf of God to us. But he is a priest who isn't just functioning on behalf of God to us. Do you see that he is both God and us? He's God and man. He's God to minister to us, but he's a different kind of us. He's truly one with us in our humanity, but he is an us. He is a people, a person, a human who is entirely without sin. You see, he's a completely unique priest. And the writer to the Hebrews has been talking about this a lot from chapter 5 on up to just before our passage. Among other things, he has pointed out that the Old Testament priests, they wore out, they died, they kept on having to be replaced over and over and over. And so God had set up a system of genealogy. If you were from a certain family, well, guess what? The men from that family, they just kept on becoming priests. But you had to keep replacing them. They kept on dying. It was supposed to remind them, you know what? None of these priests can possibly be the real priest. We have to keep getting new ones. They wear out. And their sacrifices, they really weren't any good. They didn't do anything. They were pictures, but they weren't the real thing. It was intended to settle in on the Israelites that this was the case, because they had to keep offering them over and over and over and over and over. Matter of fact, the priests even had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And even the high priest, the greatest priest, who could get into the Holy of Holies, he could only go in there once a year. You see, God's revealing a way into heaven, but he's also screaming in that revelation, this isn't the real way yet. The real way awaits. I'm sorry. The promised seed, the descendant of Abraham, David's greater son. You see, he is God. He has the power of an indestructible life. But he is truly man. And chapter 5 of Hebrews, he emphasizes this. You see, we do need a priest to represent us to God. Not only to atone for our sin, but the writer to the Hebrews, he makes a point how one important thing about those high priests is because they were fallen and sinful, they actually could sympathize with those they were representing. Now, Jesus does not sympathize with our sin as a sinner. But the writer to the Hebrews does go at great lengths to emphasize his true humanity. And he even goes so far as to say that he was made perfect. He was made fully qualified to be a priest for us through the things that he suffered. He really, if you think about it, the eternal Son, his person has a human existence. In other words, he didn't cheat in his earthly pilgrimage. He really and truly, as a man, obeyed the will of the Father and did it in dependence on the Holy Spirit. He really, really, really obeyed. He did it. The man, Jesus. He understands then the temptations we're under. They have pressed on him harder than they have ever pressed on us because he never yielded to them. This is the high priest that you have. You see, you not only have confidence to enter, but you don't enter bald and naked or alone. There's a priest there. Pardon me. There is a priest there for you. The writer to the Hebrews says that he ever lives in heaven to intercede for you. You, dear Christian, are on his heart. You are on his mind. He is mindful of the things you are going through, and he is upholding you in prayer. You are on his prayer list. And he never forgets. He's not like us. We forget to pray for one another. And sometimes we pray for one another and we do a horrible job. Lord bless John. I don't even think about it. Just say the words. He doesn't do that. You really have a priest praying for you in heaven. It's getting late. I think I'm going to leave us here. Debbie is shaking her head. Okay. But let me, here's the thing. There's no loss. This will be here next week. But brothers and sisters, fill yourself up with this. I mean, this is where he starts. You have confidence, and you have a priest. We live in a world that is screaming false competing messages all the time. Let me give you an example. Hopefully a topic not too terribly controversial. Weather. No, I'm serious. There's a website, I won't tell you which one it is, that I've used for years to look at weather. Now I have a phone that kind of does it for me. But I still intentionally get on there from time to time. And this particular weather website, it has these, they're like 1, 2, 3 minute videos, and I don't know, they must put together 3, 4, 5, 6 of these a day about some aspect of weather. Most of it has to do with something in the United States, but there'll be stuff in other parts of the world too. And you know what? Sometimes I'll sit down. I need to kind of zone, give my mind a break, and I'll think, I'm going to watch 3, 4, 5 of these. And do you know what? Never, ever, 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 ever is it good news. I'm not kidding. If it's hot, we're going to burn up. Global warming. If it's cold, we're going to freeze to death. Global warming. If it's raining a lot, oh, we're going to have flooding and the hillsides are going to come down and it's going to grow tons of weeds and we're going to have horrible, horrible, horrible fires. And if it doesn't rain, oh, it's going to be so dry and we're going to have horrible, horrible, horrible fires. Okay? Now, I'm not even weighing in whether there is or isn't global warming. That isn't my point. Here's my point. Listen to it. I've been using this website for 15 years, from time to time. I've never heard one good report. And you know what? 15 years later, we're still here. We're still here. The world is still here. There's almost 8 billion people a day drinking water and eating food. And I'm not saying that everybody has it as good as we do, but you know what? There is a God who is preserving everything for his glory and the good and the salvation of his people. And we imagine that our lives are going to be horrible or wonderful depending on who's in office or who's the governor or who's the Speaker of the House or what the weather's doing or whatever. And I want you to hear this message, brothers and sisters. The main thing you ought to be thinking about is, I have a priest. Whoever's in the White House, whether the Constitution stays or gets burnt up or whatever, you have a priest. I have a great priest, and it is over the house of God. And the people of God have a remarkably wonderful, unbelievably happy future that will never end. Already now, by the flesh of Christ, we have right and confidence to enter the holy places. And when Christ comes, what was originally offered, heaven will come to earth, and we will be with the Lord forever. And I want you to hold on to that. I want you to cherish that and stir that up in your heart. This is the confidence and the hope and the faith of the Christian. And next week, we will come down and see three things that we're supposed to do in light of this. But be encouraged in Christ. That's what this supper is about. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that you will forgive us. Every one of us can so quickly and deeply let our minds and hearts get weighed down and covered up and become discouraged. We thank you for glorious, concentrated portions of your word that strengthen our faith and direct us to the things that really matter. And we do thank you that we have a great high priest who ministers on our behalf, and that already in him, in his flesh, what he has done for us and his reign in heaven, we ourselves truly have boldness to enter. And so now we enter. We thank you for this special way to be before you. And we pray that this ordinary bread and wine will be set aside by the words of our Savior and used by your Spirit to encourage and seal to our hearts these very things that we have heard from your word this morning. We ask for these mercies in your grace, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.